To the book of Joshua. It's been some time since we have been in Joshua with the continuing studies in that book. I thought that I had done about 10 messages in Joshua, but those who do the tapes are arguing whether I have done 24 or 26, I think something like that. And I think they're both wrong. I told Brenda I think it's probably 10 or something. Then she threatened to bring out all the tapes, and I backed off the board. You don't argue with a woman, and certainly you don't argue with a woman when she's got the evidence against you. But we are now reaching the end of chapter 5. Our progress has been there for a little slow, but I hope not without benefit as we have studied the word together. Joshua chapter 5, verse 13 to verse 15. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Joshua did so. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The position of a commander-in-chief can be a very, very lonely one. When his battle plans are complete and he's awaiting the supreme moment of decision, he stands isolated from other men. He has done all he can, and now he must await the outcome. Joshua was no exception. He felt the weight of his responsibility, and he knew that he must bear that responsibility before the Lord alone. It was doubtless with such feelings that Joshua was casting a soldier's eye over the city of Jericho. One last time. He expected, no doubt, to note its strengths and its weaknesses, to estimate how, where, and with what effect its defenders would fight. That's what he went to see. What he actually saw was something very, very different. He saw that a man stood in his way with a drawn sword. Now to Joshua, there could only be two kinds of armed strangers in that area. Either the armed stranger would be for Israel, or the armed stranger would be against Israel. And Joshua was determined to find out. So very boldly he accosted this stranger, and he said, Art thou for us, or for our adversaries? The answer he received was as glorious as it was unexpected. The stranger said, verse 14, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. Now that this was what Bible scholars call a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnation appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, that this was a Christophany is beyond doubt. As soon as Joshua heard those words, he fell on his face before this stranger, and he worshipped him, and he called him his Lord. No angel could receive such worship. In fact, any time any creature ever sought to fall in worship before an angel of God, the angel immediately stopped him and said, "Not so, I am a creature." On this occasion, as Joshua fell and worshipped before this visitor, his worship was received, something that no mere creature could have done. What Joshua had that day was a visitation from the Son of God. What Joshua had before the Battle of Jericho was a face-to-face meeting with his Lord, as in this great appearance the Savior came to him as the angel of the Lord and the captain of the Lord's hosts. Now it may appear at first sight a little strange that Joshua didn't seem to expect such a visitation. And on second sight, it still appears strange. You see, the Lord had promised that He would send His angel before them. Moses had said in Exodus 22, or the Lord, should I say, had said to Moses in Exodus 23, verse 23, "Mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." There was an explicit promise that the angel of the Lord would come and go before His people as they entered into Canaan and lead them into battle. And yet Joshua, great godly and spiritual giant of a man, though he was, Joshua was taken utterly by surprise. He was not expecting the angel of the Lord. As I thought of that, I realized how true to life that picture is. We tend to expect less than the Lord has promised, always. We make do with less than the Lord has promised. We go to war without seizing every part of the Lord's provision. We become satisfied with a certain amount of blessing. We are satisfied with hearing Him speak to us from His Word. We're satisfied with the Lord revealing to us His will for our service. We're satisfied with the comfort of the promises of God concerning victory. Now, these are all marvelous things, and they are blessings that we ought not to take lightly. But the Lord promises much more than this. The Lord promises His presence in the battle. His presence in the place and hour of service. He promises us the personal visitation of the Spirit of Christ. Why we should rejoice that we have heard the Word of God, that we have received the commission of God, that we enjoy the promises of God, we ought not to miss out on the vital aspect of the personal presence of our God with us. The presence of God realized. That is the key to doing anything of worthwhile effect in the work of God. The personal knowledge of the infilling of the Holy Ghost, the baptism of power from on high, that encounter with God that changes us, changes our situation, changes our service, and changes the outcome. That is something we dare not do without. And that's what Joshua was in danger of doing without. As he went forward, without even thinking of the promise of God regarding the presence of the angel of the covenant, or as he's here termed, the captain of the Lord's host. And so the Lord graciously came to Joshua outside Jericho. Now this was the third very significant thing that happened at Gilgal after the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan and before they set out to conquer Canaan. We have looked at the first two and their spiritual significance. But the Lord held Israel up for quite a considerable time at Gilgal. First, circumcision was reinstituted, that great sign and seal of the covenant. Then the Passover was reinstated in Israel. And now finally, the third great event at Gilgal, the Lord meets with Joshua as the captain of the Lord's host. It appears that the Lord was in no great hurry to have Israel go to war. Now they had to go to war, but that would come soon enough. We tend, especially in this frenetic age, we tend to think that there's nothing of any value but immediate and constant activity. The activity must come. This must be an active church. Your life must be an active life. But let us learn from this. The Lord was in no great hurry to have Israel go to war. While they were waiting in this hiatus between their entry and their conquest in the promised land, there were important lessons for them to learn. Lessons that were going to be absolutely vital to their conduct of the war and to their conduct of themselves in that war. This appearance of the captain of the Lord's host taught Joshua many things, and the same appearance teaches us many things. And I want us today to think upon what I'll call the principles of spiritual warfare. The things which we must recognize as we fight the Lord's battles. These are the principles of spiritual warfare. The things we must recognize as we fight the Lord's battles. The first thing we must recognize is the reality of the spiritual world. Joshua, like the rest of us, was on earth facing a flesh and blood situation with flesh and blood armies fighting or soon to fight flesh and blood enemies. Now, very often we can, just as I think Joshua could, become very, very tied in to this world and to what is tangible, so that we miss out the great spiritual realities that lie unseen to the carnal gaze. When the captain of the Lord's host came to Joshua, Joshua saw the reality of a world which others seldom recognized. He learned that every earthly battle is first and fundamentally a spiritual battle. Now, Jericho, as I've said, was very much physical. Its walls were physical. Its people were physical. Its great defensive posture was physical. But Joshua had to learn, behind the visible, the physical, and the obvious, there lies a world of spiritual reality. And the battle on earth must be fought on spiritual grounds. That is the constant teaching of the Word of God. Paul, in the oft-quoted words of Ephesians 6:12, teaches the same thing. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against what? Sum it all up, spiritual wickedness. That's what we wrestle against. Principalities and powers. Those are angelic forces, fallen angelic forces. But it's all summed up in spiritual wickedness. That's what we're wrestling against. And that's why he told the Corinthians that carnal weapons are no use in this. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Now, he's saying there are strongholds to be assaulted. There are imaginations to be cast down. There are high things that have exalted themselves against the knowledge of God, and they must be challenged and defeated, brought into captivity to Christ. But we must recognize that the battle is fundamentally a spiritual affair. Think of the evidence of Scripture. Colossians 1:13, the nations of this world lie in the power of darkness. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, the people of this world are blinded by the god of this age. Now that's the real nature of the battle we're engaged in. Behind idolatry and idols stands Satan. The power of darkness is real. The power of darkness is never more real than when it appears to be unreal. When people can only focus on the visible, on the physical, and they dismiss the very thought of the supernatural and the unseen and the spiritual, that spiritual power is never more real and never more dangerous than at that time. Very often what is presented in merely earthly terms, what's presented, for instance, as the result of human progress or the advancement of human thinking or culture or the necessary result of human discovery. Very often, what's thus presented is really just the powers of hell in disguise. I don't want to digress too far, but in many areas, there has been a great deal of human progress. And all true human progress has come from God. I have no hesitation in saying that everything that is good in the modern world is exclusively the result of the bright light of the gospel. That is not to say that every discovery made was made by a sea of man, but it is to say that the entire environment in which those discoveries could be made was created by the gospel and by nothing else. Nowadays, however, art, science, history and philosophy have all become arguments against the Bible and against God and against the gospel. They're presented as the fruit of man's quest to be free from his weak and childish ideas from the past. In his maturity, he needs no God but himself. But I want to tell you, it's all a delusion. Behind the human lies the satanic. Satan is still blinding the minds of them that believe not. And worse still, God is giving many of them up to their chosen delusions. As he says in Romans 1:28, as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 through 12, Paul speaks of the revelation of that wicked one whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And then this awful statement, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Let's learn this. The activity of the dark and evil powers of hell is real. And so real indeed that men can sin away their very opportunity of grace. the movement of the powers of hell is real. But thank God, the activity of the Spirit of God is just as real. Joshua saw the captain of the Lord's, notice the word, host. And he had to realize then and there that there were armies which human eyes couldn't see. There were powers at work which human faculties could not discern. My, that's a tremendous realization for the people of God. Wasn't that the secret of the early church? In Acts chapter 1, just before His ascension, the Lord Jesus said to His disciples, "Wait for the promise of the Father, which ye have received of Me." He said, "Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost, not many days hence." And then in verse 8, He says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses unto Me." Wasn't this the secret of the early church? That though ranged against them were the multitude of the powers of hell, yet with them there was the mighty reality of the power of God, so much so that we're told in Acts 3:14 that the chief priests could say nothing against the apostles' work. In Acts 6 we are told that they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen spoke. There was an unseen but nonetheless mighty potent exercise of divine energy with the people of God as the Holy Spirit, unseen by the eyes of men, but very visible in the results He produced, moved through His dedicated servants. The result of it was, Acts 5:14, believers were added the more to the church, multitudes both of men and of women. Acts 6 verse 7, the Word of God increased and the number of disciples was multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 12:24 says, the Word of God grew and multiplied. And Acts 13:48 brings it into the whole realm of the total sovereignty of God's power and purpose. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. And the devil could do nothing to stop it. There was power. Let me tell you, this has been true in every great revival. You look at the revivals of history. And as God burdened His people about revival, He brought them always to see something beyond what was visible to the carnal gaze. He brought them to be interested in something much more real and something much more important than what was visible and tangible in the world. He brought them to recognize the reality of the spiritual world and of the great spiritual matters that that world brings to our attention. They realized what it was to battle hell. In every revival, they have had to battle hell in all its wickedness, subtlety, and fury. But in every revival, they have known the power of the captain of the Lord's host, who came to do battle for His own cause, for His own truth, and for His own name. The reality of Christ's power, thank God, is still the same today. We must not reduce the work of God to a mere human level. We must not focus on the human level to such an extent that we miss the truth here. Oh, there is a human element. When you look at the case of Joshua, Joshua didn't become redundant when the captain of the Lord host of the Lord's host revealed himself. In fact, Joshua became more active than ever before once the Lord revealed Himself. Let me say this very clearly. We will have a human element. You and I have got to work as if everything depended on our work. We have got to pray as if everything depended on our praying. We have got to expend our energies as if everything was dependent on how well we did our job. But we can do that because we know beyond anything we are or can do, there's the power of God. What I want you to recognize is that if you are going to be involved in the work of the gospel at any level and in any way and to any degree, you will not only face the natural depravity of man. And let's be realistic about this. If the devil were suddenly to pass out of existence tomorrow, man would not be one whit less wicked than he is today. He is still totally and absolutely depraved. But you will not, as you set out to serve the Lord, you will not only have the opposition of the depravity of man, you will have the opposition of all the fury and subtlety of hell. But thank God, He has made available to us all the power of the captain of the Lord's host. He has made available to us the reality of the baptism of power from on high. There is such a thing as spiritual power. We must labor, but we must know the reality of God's power as we labor. That's the first thing that we must learn and recognize as we fight the Lord's battle. The second thing we must recognize is that victory is assured before the battle commences. Victory is assured before the battle commences. The captain of the Lord's host was there outside Jericho to fight the battle. Now that was a tremendous recognition for Joshua to make. The captain of the Lord's host is here. He's here to fight the battle that I'm about to get into. He's here as the captain of the host. Every power in heaven, earth, and hell is subject unto him. Thus Joshua could conclude, the outcome of this contest is not in doubt. Oh, I have got to fight. I have got to put my life on the line. I have got to do everything that a soldier must do in any battle. But it's glorious to know as I enter into the battle that the victory is already assured. That's how Joshua could think. And thank God that's how we can think. It's a realization that you and I need to grasp. Every spiritual power is under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, the captain of the Lord's host. Every spiritual power. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, without exception. Paul told the Ephesians that God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named. Not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Peter told the young Christians of his day who were going through tremendous opposition from the powers of hell. He said, Christ has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. What a glorious truth. Every spiritual power is under his control. Not only so, but every human agency and every human action are under his control. Daniel 4:35 tells me that he does his will not only among the armies of heaven, but among the inhabitants of the earth. And every human agency is controlled by him. Every human action is controlled by him. Governments are controlled by him. The officials of those governments are controlled by him. Even the enemies of the actions of the enemies of the gospel are controlled by him. And all that they do against the gospel fully makes part of his overall plan to advance the gospel. Take for an example what happened in Jerusalem. Stephen was murdered. That was the beginning of God doing such a great work that would bring Saul of Tarsus into the number of the apostles and change the whole history of the world. As a result of Stephen's death and the persecution thereafter, the Christians were scattered from Jerusalem. It seemed a disaster. The church was breaking up. Do you know what kind of a disaster it was? It was the same kind of disaster that happened when a sower would go out with a great number of seeds in a bag, and he would have put his hand in a bag and he would scatter them abroad. Oh, what a disaster! There are no longer so many millions of them together, but down the road a little bit there are multiplied more millions of them. That's the word that's used in Acts 8 when the disciples were scattered abroad. It's the word that's used of a sower scattering the seed. That's what God was doing. He was using the very actions of the enemies of the gospel, weaving it into the overall plan to promote the gospel. Thank God he's still doing the same today. The weakest human vessel yielded to him and filled with his Spirit is absolutely adequate to any task that he sets before it. Joshua was standing out there before what is thought to be the oldest fortified city in the world. There he was. How are we going to fight this battle? How are we going to get this victory? We haven't really had to fight an enemy of this strength before. We have never had to come against a fortification like this before. The Lord tells him, I'm the captain here. When I'm here, the weakest instrument with my power is more than sufficient. You see, what I want you to understand is that the greatness of the success of the work of God is not determined by the greatness of the instrument, but it's determined by the greatness of the power that God imparts to that instrument. You look down through church history and you'll find God used some tremendously gifted men. Then you find that he used some men who weren't quite so gifted. I think of a man like William Farrell. William Farrell, by my standards, was a great scholar. He was a genius compared to me. But compared to John Calvin and Martin Luther and Erasmus and John Collett and all the rest of these great scholars of the age, William Farrell was really a bumbler. He was not in their rank of scholarship. Now, I don't want to be in the position of comparing men's works, because God knows the end from the beginning. They all, at least the reformers among those I mentioned, they all did a great work. But let me say this to you. Before Calvin could ever do his great work in Switzerland, William Farrell went in as a flaming evangelist. And he did a work such as I think the Church of Christ has rarely, if ever, seen since the days of the apostles. He saw the power of God in a way that few men have ever seen it. When he would go into a town, the whole town would be saved. When he would interrupt a Roman mass, because he was a priest, stop the blasphemy. More than once, the very priest who was officiating at the Mass was saved, and the whole congregation brought to Christ. God had his place for William Farrell. He couldn't do the work that Calvin had to do in Geneva. Calvin did that. God could use both of them. You come to the history of great revivals. I think of the great 1859 revival in Northern Ireland. God used some very mediocre talent in producing a great revival. Now, he used some men of great ability, but for the most part, He used men who were very ordinary. Many of them were not ordained to the gospel ministry at all. Some of them were young converts who had got alone with God, and they had got such a baptism of power from on high that nothing on earth could stop them. In a previous revival, when God moved with great power, the first move was through a preacher who was half a lunatic. Half a lunatic. And all he could preach was hell, wrath, judgment, law, and damnation. That's all he could preach. Drove himself half mad and drove everybody else half mad. That's how man would look at it. But my, when God's power came on that man, he shook the nation. Then God brought along another. Took the revival on to a different level. But God can use any man who's given to him. Let me tell you, the success is not bound up with the instrument, but with the power of God that fills that instrument. That's what Joshua was learning. You see your calling, said Paul. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There have been a few. But in the history of the church, there are very few John Calvins, very few Martin Luthers, very few Bishop Ridleys or Archbishop Cranmers or John Knoxes or Jonathan Edwards or David Brainerd or John Wesleys or Whitfields. Very few of men of those, of that standard and those talents. If the work of God depended only on having men of such genius, what a sad mess the work would be in. But the work of God depends on the sovereign power of the Spirit of God filling His servants, whether they are men of that quality and standard or whether they are men and women like you and me who do not possess those great talents. God has chosen the weak things to confound the things which are mighty. He has chosen the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. And thank God, everything that is will be brought to naught before Him. He must reign. He will reign. His gospel will prevail. John tells us, the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. That's a tremendous confidence to have as we engage in battle. We're going to have conflict. We're going to have suffering. We're going to have loss. We're going to have disappointment. There'll be many a tear and many a trial in the work of God. In fact, those themselves are parts of the victory. There is no victory without the tears and the trials. But our confidence is, the victory is ours before the battle begins. Now let's understand that. That's not just a trite little devotional statement to sound good for the moment. The Holy Ghost says, say unto the children of Israel that they go forward. Forward! That's the marching order of the church. We must let no Jericho stand unattacked by the forces of the gospel and of grace. We must let no Canaan lie undisturbed in the hand of the prince of darkness. We must recognize the victory is certain. Therefore, now this is the logic of grace. The logic of the flesh is, Christ has guaranteed His own victory, therefore I don't need to do anything. That's the carnal logic of the flesh. The logic of grace is the victory is certain in the hand of the captain of the Lord's host. Therefore, let us spend and be spent in the battle. Let us give ourselves to press the battle to the gates and challenge the strongholds of hell. So the second thing then that we must recognize is that the victory is assured before the battle even commences. But the third thing that we must recognize goes to the heart of it all. That is that communion takes precedence over contending. Communion is prior to contending. Now follow me very carefully. Joshua was called to be a soldier. Joshua had a divine appointment to lead the armies of Israel into battle. And yet the Lord stopped him and detained him at Gilgal. And at Gilgal, he detained Joshua so that he would meet and see Christ before he met and saw the enemy. And if you forget everything else that I say today, I want you to understand this, for this is the heart of the whole encounter that's described for us here in Joshua chapter 5. Before he would go on to see and meet the enemy, Joshua had to see and meet Christ, the captain of the Lord's host. Of all the lessons that the Lord taught him at Gilgal, there was none more important and more vital than this. And of all the lessons the Lord teaches you and me as we read of Gilgal, there's nothing more vital or pressing than this. First of all, we must see Christ. We must meet with Christ. We must fellowship with Christ before we ever go out and get into the battle and into the public service. Christians tend to be in too much of a rush to get out and do something for God without first meeting with Christ, without first fellowshipping with Christ, without first drawing their strength from that fellowship and knowing their God. I want you to see a great truth that runs throughout the Bible here. You must see Christ and then see everything else in the light of Christ. Let me give you one of the most glorious examples of that in the Bible. Turn over with me, please, to the last book of the Bible, the book of the Revelation. This is a passage that has been perverted by dispensational pre-tribulationists for so long that it has become a travesty to hear them talk about it. You will hear many an amillennialist and many a postmillennialist come and he'll read the opening chapter or the opening part of this chapter, and verse 2 says, "I saw, behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him," and so on. Now, very obviously, that is Christ. That can't be anybody else but Christ. And amillennialists and postmillennialists I've heard come along and they say, "Yes, isn't that Christ?" But all these premillennialists have to say, "This is not Christ, this is Antichrist." Well, dispensational pre-tribulationists do say this is Antichrist. And you have to be, I was going to use the American vernacular and say off the wall, but I realize you should keep American slang out of the pulpit, so I withdraw that. You have to be more than a little prejudiced to see Antichrist in such a clear description by the Holy Ghost of Christ. There's only one in the book of Revelation who rides on the white horse. Revelation 19 tells you who he is. His name is the Word of God. Woe to the man who, for his little scheme of prophecy, would denominate what the Holy Ghost describes as Christ, as Antichrist. Woe to that man. Let me tell you, I'm not an amillennialist, and I'm not a postmillennialist. I'm an unreconstructed premillennialist. And I tell you, that is Christ. Now the question that's asked, since the coming of Christ doesn't come in until later, and it doesn't matter whether you're a pre, post, A, or all millennialist, the coming of Christ comes at the end of the things that are here denominated and described. So,
How can we have Christ at the beginning of the chapter when it's going on to describe the fury that takes place during the tribulation and during the reign of Antichrist? How can you have Christ riding his white horse before it? Very, very simply.
Throughout the book of the Revelation, I'm not expounding Revelation at the moment, at least I don't intend to.
Revelation is not a book that's set down chronologically, it's set down theologically. And throughout this book you will always find that before the vision is given of the enemy, there is first the vision of Christ. How does the book start? Revelation chapter 1. He saw Christ. That's how it starts. So many people come to this book and they're so taken up with Antichrist and the sign of the beast and the number of the beast and all the furies of the beast and of the dragon. Now these are there. I'm not denying them. They have their place. They have their significance. But there are people who are so taken up with these things that you would think that the book of the Revelation was the revelation of Antichrist. It's the revelation of Christ. And the principle runs throughout the book. Before you get to look at the second seal and the red horse and the third seal and the black horse and the fourth seal and the pale horse and all the rest of it, before you get to look at those, he says, get a sight of Christ.
Because I want you to learn this, and I'm not trying to change your eschatology. I'm simply trying to make this point to you that whatever your eschatology, the truth of the gospel is always the same. That before we look at the enemy, we should look at the Savior. Before we're taken up with the powers of darkness, we should be taken up with the power of Christ. We should look out on the battlefield in the light of the vision of Christ. That's what Joshua had to do. That's what changed the whole course of his campaign. That's what we must do. Oh, the prayer of the Greeks should be our prayer. We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. You know, the greatest battle plan for the church today is to see Jesus. If God's people only could get a glimpse of Christ, all the people who are running all their neat little seminars would suddenly be redundant. If God's people could only see Christ. I want to tell you, that's the greatest single element in the battle plan. When young men are going out into the ministry, they're given all the advice, they're given all the mechanics, they're given all the programs, they're given this, that, and the other thing. I want to tell you, we have to use programs insofar as they're scriptural. We have to use methods. We have to take steps. Yes, all those things are true. But they're all worthless. All absolutely worthless. Unless the man who's gone out sees Christ. You get a sight of him and he'll set you on fire. You get a sight of him and you'll be able to pray. You get a sight of him and you'll have a love for souls. You get a sight of him and you'll have the right words to speak to sinners. You get a sight of Christ and you will have the heart of the battle plan. Everything else will come from him. Of course, that means that Joshua had to learn that the time that's spent with God is the most precious and the most productive time in any spiritual venture. As a soldier, Joshua must have been itching to get on with the battle. Militarily, this delay made little or no sense. It was only giving Jericho more time to get its defenses in order. It was giving it more time to deploy its manpower. It was giving it more time to send out for reinforcements from surrounding kingdoms. Militarily, this didn't seem to make any sense. But spiritually, It made all the sense in heaven and on earth. The time spent with God is the most precious and productive. Joshua, you've got to meet with the captain of the Lord's host. That's the first thing. Spend time with God. You see that throughout the Scripture. You see it in the case of every prophet before God sends him forth. He's got to first meet with his God. You see it in the life of Paul. You see it in the preparation of the 12 disciples. It's true of every Christian. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I want to tell you something. If you're living your life in spiritual defeat today, it's because you've lost out in spending time with God. You've not seen Christ. There are Christians whose lives are nowhere with God. There are Christians who used to walk in close fellowship with God, and today the battle has gone against them. They've lost out. They have no power. They have no victory. Sin has shamed them. Their testimonies in tatters, and their witness has gone with the wind. And I will say this, that cannot happen and will not happen while you are spending time with God, while you see Christ. Looking unto Jesus, we run with patience the race that is set before us. Getting our eyes off Christ like Peter, we begin to sink in the very waters over which we have so recently been walking in victory. This is the key. This is the key. Psalm 31 says, "Thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence. From the pride of man thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion. From the strife of tongues thou wilt keep them." The psalmist could say, "I am like a green olive tree in the house of God." Oh, that's what it is when you're in fellowship. That's what it is when you're spending time with God. When you're giving priority to the place of secret communion over public service. I am all in favor of public service. We must serve. But listen, you have no place in public service. You have no power in public service. You have no success in public service unless there is a priority given to private, meaningful, spiritual communion with Christ. Remember Elijah? You remember him? Elijah, the man who lived so close to his God, he lived on a level of victory that few men have ever approached to. I think Elijah stands as one of the greatest giants in the history of the work of God. But when Elijah got so busy in public service that he drained himself, and he lost sight of his God, he was defeated. He ran from a woman. The man who could face 450 prophets of Baal and 400 other prophets of the groves. The man who could face the ire and the hatred of an entire nation. The man who could stand alone in the name of his God ran. When, as Willie Nicholson put it, Jezebel sent him a love letter. He ran. Why? He had lost out in personal communion with God. And that's the thing that the Lord sustained. The Lord then came to him. The Lord met with him. He fed him. And the Lord held communion with him. And that's when Elijah got the power to take his ministry back. It's alone with God that you and I see things most clearly. It's alone with God that we renew our strength. It's alone with God that we recover our vision and we recover our courage. before Joshua went to the battle of Jericho, he had to meet with his God. What a victory the Lord gave him. Now, when Joshua forgot this, as he did a little later, at that little town that we have come to call in a most butchered way, the city of Ai, he forgot to meet with God. He neglected to pray. No time now for personal communion. No vision of Christ now. But after all, this is an easy part of the battle. This is just a little town. We can win it. He fell flat on his face in defeat. Let me tell you, when we forget to meet with our God, there is no enemy so small that we can beat him. There's no enemy so weak that we can overcome him. I don't care what your past victories have been. When you lose out with Christ in the secret place, you become a victim of defeat to the puniest and the meanest and the meagerest enemies that there are. I have known men who have stood with great courage, men of great integrity and spiritual power, and yet, when they got their eyes away from Christ, they fell. They fell before an enemy that was a pygmy in comparison to the giants they had already slain. Oh, I tell you, no child of God can afford to miss out in the place of communion. We tend to relegate that place of secret communion to near non-existence. Is it any wonder that we have so little experience of God's power and God's blessing? Is it any wonder? When you look at the state of the prayer meetings of the church, and I include this church, is it any wonder that our preaching services have so little power? When you look at the emptiness of the place of prayer in the lives of Christians and families, is it any wonder their witness has no power and their children grow up to go to hell? You can be as busy as you want to be in fighting the Jerichos of this world. But you must recognize this, that before contending, there must be communion. A call to private, real, deep fellowship with Christ. To know our God. To know Him. To meet with Him. That's the call. I will perhaps deal with the other principles. There are four more that I have in mind. I don't know if I'll come back to them or not. But if I do, it'll be next week, not this week. I want you to think carefully of what we have covered. How about your prayer life? How about the secret place? You become too busy for communion with God? When last did you ever really meet with Christ? You're living in sin today, despite your profession of Christianity, because you've forsaken the holy secret place with Christ. How is it with you? Nothing can take its place. Nothing. The captain of the Lord's host stands before you today. He meets with you as he met with Joshua. Stop, man. Stop, woman. Go no further. You'll only go down to defeat. Have time alone with Christ.
May God speak to our hearts. May God restore the souls that are backslidden. May God revive the saints that have lost their vision. May God reclaim lives that could be so easily and gloriously used for victory, to reclaim them from the defeat in which they're sunk. May God visit us today and bring us face to face with the captain of the Lord's host. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee and praise Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank Thee that He has not left us to battle sin and Satan in the world alone. We thank Thee that He has not left us to prosecute the work of God alone. We thank Thee, our God, that as the captain of the Lord's host, He visits His people. Father in heaven, gracious God of love, we pray, reveal Christ to us today. Oh, for a sight of the Savior. Oh, for a vision of the Lord in all His glory. Oh, Lord our God, we pray that Thou wilt bring us to that place of deep and personal communion with Thee. We confess, Lord, that if that part of our lives is not right, no other part of our lives can be right. We confess, our God, if we're out of step with Thee, then everything else is wrong with us. We confess the defeat comes from losing out with Thee, losing the sight of Christ. Lord, speak to every heart. Especially, Lord, speak to those who have no sight of the Savior today. Open the eyes of the blind that they may see Him for the first time and come to know Him as Savior. Lord, we pray, take the scales from off the eyes of those who have become wayward, backslidden, worldly. Lord, we pray, have mercy and restore the souls of Thy people. Bring us to this great revival that we've been talking about. Lord, in this spiritual battle, bring us, we pray, to the experience of the power of God. For we recognize that this great power of which we have been thinking, this infilling of the Holy Ghost, can only be as the gift of our risen Christ and through fellowship and faith with Him. Lord, hear our prayer. Speak on to every heart, we pray. In just a moment, I'll be dismissing the meeting with prayer. You'll be free to leave. And I trust this morning, before you leave this house, that you'll give very, very deep consideration to where you stand before the Lord, how it is with your soul, how it is with your fellowship, how it is between you and Christ. If you're here this morning, God has spoken to you. Then, my friend, do not, on peril of your life and usefulness, do not neglect the call of God. Do not neglect to get right with Him. This is an urgent matter. The battle of Jericho must be fought very soon. You're either going to win or lose. Some of you are already on a losing streak because you've lost out with Christ. Oh, come, get back to the cross. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Call upon Him for forgiveness. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Call upon Him for the renewal of fellowship. Thank God He's willing. He says, I'll restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. Only Christ can do that. What a glorious offer that is. Man or woman, young person, make sure to do business with God today. If I can help you, I'm happy to do so. Be happy for you to remain and have a word with me. We'd be glad to open the Scriptures together. Don't waste the opportunity. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit. Restore our souls. Revive thy work. And part us with thy blessing. Keep us in thy fear. Let the beauty of the Lord be upon us. Establish thou the work of our hands upon us. Yea, the work of our hands. Establish thou it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.